Well, good morning. I'm glad you're able to join in hearing God's word today. You may have heard or seen the video of a Texas judicial court hearing, which happened over Zoom, and the county attorney, Rod Ponton, he experienced some unforeseen, you could say, technical difficulties. When he showed up at this online hearing over Zoom, he appeared on screen as a cat, or unbeknownst to him, his kids had changed his setting on Zoom to show himself or to show the speaker as a cat. And he had some rather a hard time getting rid of this filter. In fact, if you probably have seen it or watched it on YouTube, you know that he had to apologize because he was appearing before the judge and the, I believe the other attorney, has a cat. Has something like this ever happened to you where something embarrassing has happened to you? Perhaps you didn't mean it for happen, or perhaps it was something that you actually intentionally did, and it was the wrong thing to do. And not only was it something that you did wrong, or something you could say bad happened to you, but you could say adding injury to insult, or adding insult to injury, I should say, other people find out about it. And not just anyone out there, random strangers like who have seen this this video of this Texas attorney, but in particular, those closest to you. Not just strangers that really don't know you, never met you before, but people in your inner circle. They find out exactly what you've done. How might you feel? What might you think about your situation, about your relationship with these people? This morning we're going to be looking at a passage of scripture that I believe talks about or highlights what somebody in that situation might feel like. I've titled it The Cuts from the Closest, meaning that oftentimes there's a belief or there's a saying that when we get injured by something or someone, the injuries that are closest to us that happen or as a result of people who are close to us, those are the ones that hurt the most. And how do we react, or how do we respond to these cuts from the closest people or individuals around us? This morning we're going to be looking at a passage of scripture that talks about that in John chapter 13, verses 21 to 38. John chapter 13, verses 21 to 38. So if you have your Bibles, I really encourage you to look at your Bibles, whether it's on your device or it's a paper Bible. Please turn there. You may know that we started a new sermon series, you can say kind of a mini-series, focusing or looking at John chapter 13 to John chapter 17, what's often called Jesus in the Upper Room. And what's going on, the backstory is that Jesus is there with his disciples, his 12 disciples, and they're about ready to celebrate the Passover. They're in Jerusalem. Passover is God's deliverance of the Israelites years ago, decades, centuries ago, out of bondage in slavery. Right? God delivered them, and he delivered them specifically by, you could say, passing over. The angel of death passed over the Israelite houses because they had sprinkled their houses, the doorposts, with the blood of a lamb. And that's how the angel passed over those homes and killed homes that did not have that sign. The firstborn son, I believe. And Passover was a remembrance of God's deliverance of the people of Israel out of bondage in slavery. John chapter 13 to John chapter 17 focuses on what takes place in this upper room roughly about 4, maybe 5 hours time takes place, and yet John dedicates 5 whole chapters of his gospel to these 4 or 5 hours. And if you look at the whole gospel of John, there's 21 chapters. So that's about 25%, a little less than 25%, a quarter of John's gospel is dedicated to just these perhaps 4, 5, maybe 6 hours. The rest of Jesus' public ministry, around 3.5 years. And yet, John dedicates 25% of his gospel record to just 4 or 5 hours of Jesus' earthly ministry. And I think that focuses, that highlights how important these 4 or 5 hours are in not just Jesus' life, but the life of his disciples. And even our lives today, what takes place is of monumental importance. And John wants, or God, speaking through the Apostle John, wants us to recognize and realize that. So if you have your Bibles, let's look first at John chapter 13. And we're going to look at verses 21 to 30. And in verses 21 to 30, we see Jesus forewarning, or gives a forewarning, of his betrayal as well as his betrayer. Let me read starting in verse 21. After saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit and testified, "Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." The disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. One of his disciples, whom Jesus loved, was reclining at the table at Jesus' side. So Simon Peter motioned to ask Jesus of whom he was speaking. So that disciple, leaning back against Jesus, said to him, "Lord, who is it?" Jesus answered, "It is he to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it." So when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Then after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him. Jesus said to him, "What you are going to do, do quickly." Now no one at the table knew why he said this to him. Some thought that because Judas had the money bag, Jesus was telling him, "Buy what we need for the feast," or that he should give something to the poor. So after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out, and it was night. In verses 21 to 30, again, we see Jesus giving a hint or a forewarning about to his betrayer and of his betrayal. Notice in verse 21, it says that Jesus was troubled in his spirit because he knows exactly what's going to take place, what's going to happen in the minutes, hours, days to come. He knows that he's going to be betrayed. And he knows his betrayer. And it grieves him. It says that he was troubled in his spirit. And on one hand, we can identify, I believe that all of us, most can identify in some way, shape, or form to what it means to be troubled in spirit. All of us have gone through hardships. Maybe you're going through a hardship right now. We will, in the days to come, experience a hardship in our lives. And so all of us can understand what it means to be troubled in spirit. But notice again, it says that Jesus was troubled in spirit. And there's a saying that goes something like this, that misery loves company. On one hand, isn't it comforting to know that Jesus also experienced difficulties, or he was troubled in his spirit? Sometimes we get the perception that Jesus being God is bulletproof. Nothing bothers him. Nothing impedes him. Nothing pains him. And to a degree, that is definitely true, because being God, he could do anything. He is perfect. But he's also human. He's also has a frail body with feelings, with emotions, and he is troubled in spirit. And so Jesus understands what it means to be troubled. To, you could say, hurt. And it is comforting, I believe, to know that Jesus can identify with how we feel in our circumstances, our situations in life that bother us, that worry us, that trouble us, to know that Jesus himself, the Lord of the universe, also experienced what it means to be troubled. And I believe for some of us right now, we are going through some difficulty. And isn't it comforting to know that Jesus can identify with our difficulty? It may not be the exact same difficulty. I mean, hopefully you don't have a friend that's ready to betray you, ready to backstab you. But yet he knows what those emotions are like because he himself experienced them. Well, in addition, look at verses 25 to 26. We're told that Jesus speaks of his impending betrayal. He knows full well what is going to take place. He knows that there's this plan against him. There's this plot to turn him over to the Jewish authorities. So he's fully aware of what's going to take place. And in verse 27, he also speaks directly to the individual that will betray him. That is Judas, one of his own apostles, one of the 12 who had followed him from the very start of his ministry. He speaks to him. He says, what you're going to do, do quickly. Now let's just stop and think about it for a second. Especially think about it from the perspective of if you watch action films, you know, maybe they're spy films, maybe they're military films, maybe they're private detective films. But how many films do you know or have you seen, or maybe books you've read, where the hero or the heroine actually addresses the villain or the bad person, the bad guy, the bad woman, whoever it may be, and says to them, go out and do whatever you're going to do. Right? I'm not going to stop you. That never, well, I can't say never, but that rarely happens in action movies where the hero or the heroine actually allows the villain, they know full well what they're going to do, what they're planning to do, and they allow them to go ahead with their plan, their diabolical evil plan. In essence, that is what Jesus is doing. He looks at Judas and says, okay, go out, and whatever you're going to do, do it quickly. Let's get it over with. That's mind-blowing to know that Jesus would just allow Judas to go out to set in motion his betrayal. And on one hand, you could think, well, Jesus, that's pretty stupid of you. That's really foolish of you to let Judas go. You know, you should just zap Judas dead right now because you know what he's going to do. But on the other hand, I think it speaks to how Jesus knows that he is in full control of the situation. He is sovereign. Nothing surprises him. Nothing catches him off guard. Even though he knows that this is going to be difficult, this is going to cause him pain, he's already troubled in spirit. And yet he also knows that this is part of God's sovereign plan. And sometimes when we are in the midst of difficulties, the midst of hardships, where we're not sure how this is going to play out, or it's going down a path that we don't like, it's hard, it's discouraging, we feel as if God doesn't care. God is looking the other way. God too busy to bother with us. And yet, perhaps it is part of God's sovereign plan. I'm not saying that God takes joy, wants to cause us grief, wants to cause us hardship. But here, Jesus knows full well what Judas is going to do, and he allows him to go on his business. And perhaps for some of us, we need to be reminded that God is aware of our situation. He knows of our situation. It's not as if he's turning a blind eye. He's fully aware, and he is completely sovereign. Turning it around, think about from Judas's perspective, that this indicates that Judas, one of Jesus' original 12 disciples, who had seen time and time again miracles performed by the Lord Jesus Christ, witnessed people being blessed, the sick being raised to life, the lame being healed, the blind given their sight. And yet this also indicates that it is possible to be a witness, to be a firsthand witness to all these mighty acts of God, and yet deny Jesus, betray Jesus. I think that's very convicting. That's very challenging, very scary to think about, that I could know about Jesus, I could see his works in the life of other people or even in my life, and yet at some point deny knowing Jesus, actually betray him, actually turn against him. I think perhaps for some of us, on one hand, knowing that Jesus is aware of what we're doing. And that could be, on one hand, very comforting to know that Jesus always knows what's going on, what's taking place in my life. There's never a moment where he turns the other cheek, he closes his eyes, he takes his hand off the steering wheel. But on the other hand, it could be very convicting knowing that Jesus is fully aware of what I have done, what I am thinking, what I will even do. One addition, let's go on to the next point. Take a look and find out. What about next? Oh, let's see. I'm sorry. Verses 31 to 35. Sorry about that. I had mismarked actually my notes. Let me read verses 31 to 35. It says, when he had gone out, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself, and glorify him at once. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me, just as I said to the Jews. So now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Jesus says to his disciples that right after Judas has left, he gives his remaining disciples this new commandment. And it's not so much a new commandment. But what makes it new is that this is a commandment that Jesus himself is giving. Now let's again take a step back. Think about it from the disciples' perspective. Jesus has just told them that one, he's going to be betrayed by one of them. And he's also identified who it is that's going to betray him. Now, again, you're trying to soak this in, has one of his disciples. And then Jesus immediately goes on in verses 31 to 35 by talking about loving one another. If I was one of Jesus' disciples listening to this, I would think that, hey, did I just miss something? You know, it's like you've talked about being betrayed, you talked about your betrayer, and now you're talking about loving one another? I mean, it just seems like this is a disconnect. And yet, here is Jesus telling them, love one another. And not just love one another based on how you love, your own ability to love, your own circumstance, your own understanding of love. But he says in verse 34, just as I have loved you, that is how you are to love one another. Because sometimes when it comes to this word love, you know, we hear it so often in our society, in our culture, books, magazines, TV shows, songs, all about love. And, you know, I'm not saying that's not a good thing. It is a good thing. But oftentimes we have differing descriptions or definitions or understanding of what love is. Here, Jesus clearly defines what love is. He says, a new commandment in verse 34, I give to you that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. Here, Jesus says very clearly that the definition, the description, the distinction of love, Christian love, is based on how Jesus has shown his love to you and I. In fact, in essence, Jesus is the model. He's the epitome. He's the example of what love is. John also says this in his later book, 1 John 3:16, that John says that this is how we know what love is, that Jesus Christ gave his son, gave his life for you and I. That the definition or the description or the distinction of true love, Christian love, is by Jesus dying on the cross for you and I, giving his life willingly so that you and I can have new life in him. That is what makes this, if you will, a new commandment. Because prior to this, love had been more or less, could be construed as based on one's ability to follow the law, to do good things. There's nothing wrong with that, about falling after God or trying to love God through one's own abilities. Nope, that's a good thing. But yet, Jesus now says, hey, what it means to love is by demonstrating I'm the model, I'm the example, and you, in turn, go out and do likewise to those around us, those around you. Perhaps there are people in your life that God is calling you, God is challenging, God is convicting you to demonstrate, to show love. Not out of our own abilities, not out of our own understanding of what love is, or not even, you could say, how we like to receive love from other people, which may be a good thing, but it may not be. It may not be what God has in mind, what God has exemplified through his son, Jesus Christ. Our willingness, his willingness, first of all, to sacrifice himself, to humble himself, to serve the needs of those around him. Through the sacrifice of himself, his willingness to humble himself, to serve other people, the disciples, you and I. And that's the model, that's the example for us. When we demonstrate love, It's what Jesus has done for us. And by that, we can then love, serve other people. Perhaps there are those in your life, maybe a coworker, maybe a family member, maybe a classmate, maybe a brother or sister at church, maybe a neighbor, who God is calling you to demonstrate love to. Well, lastly, let's go on. We're going to look at our last section here, verses 36 to 38. In which Jesus foretells Peter of his threefold denial of him, or of knowing Jesus. So Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus answered, "Where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow afterward." Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." Jesus answered, "Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow until you have denied me 3 times. Jesus tells Peter very clearly that he cannot follow him now. But eventually, at some point in the future, he will. But notice Peter's response or reaction in verses 37 to 38 to what Jesus has just told him. Peter's adamant. He says, "No way, Jesus. Of course I can follow you. You know, I've been with you from the very start of your ministry, and I can definitely hold out for you, testify about you. There's no way that I will stop following you. Just give me the command, and I'm with you." In some way, shape, or form, Peter is reacting or responding to Jesus, but he's basing his response on his own sense of competence, self-worth, self-ability. Now, there's nothing wrong with being confident or having a good gauge of your own abilities. I think there's a lot of value in knowing what you're good at, knowing what you're not so good at. But in this sense, I would argue that Peter's actually overconfident in his own abilities. He's, in essence, doesn't want to be told what's going to take place, what's actually going to happen to him by Jesus. In essence, he's saying, "Hey, Jesus, you're wrong." And there are times in our lives where perhaps God is telling us something very clearly, warning us, in fact, warning us not to scold us, but to get us to realize, "I need to make some changes. I need to stop and rethink this. Maybe look at it from a different perspective. Maybe ask God for help. Maybe turn around and come back to Him, rather than just pushing on with my own thinking, with my own ideas, with my own perspective of myself." Well, let's go back over the verses, the passage that we looked at, and let's think about all these questions that we have addressed, and let's look at it from the perspective of why. Why did they happen? Because so often in our own lives, maybe it has Asians, maybe it has Chinese, or maybe it's just, oftentimes we don't think about or we don't address the why question of what we do. And we talk about what to do, maybe even when to do it, perhaps even how to do it, but we don't necessarily always address the why am I doing these things? Why should I do these things? Why should I not do these things? Because I believe that having an understanding or an awareness of why we do certain things, why we don't do certain things, is just as important, if not even more important, than what we do, how we do it, when we do it, where we do it. So let's go back and look at these three questions. And the first question, or the first issue or area that we looked at, where Jesus forewarned his forewarning of his betrayal and his betrayer. Now let's just stop and think about this. So why? Why is he giving this warning? Well, I would argue that even at this point, Jesus wants Judas. Yes, he wants to forewarn his disciples, but I would argue that this goes over their head. They're kind of clueless at this point. They're thinking about, talking about other things. There's other things on their mind. But I would argue that he's talking to Judas in particular, and he wants, even at this point, wants Judas to stop, to repent, to realize what he's planning to do is wrong. It's betrayal of Jesus, his Lord, someone who he's followed for the last 3 years. And he, even at this point, Jesus is reaching out to Judas in love. And so he's, on one hand, yes, he's warning his disciples. He's even warning Judas, don't do this. But I believe that it's out of love that he wants Judas to return, to repent. Sometimes when we think of God, when we believe that he's giving us a warning, we get the impression that, oh, it's because God wants to scold us, right? God wants to slap us on the wrist and say, come back to me, bad child. And sometimes, yeah, we do need that, right? We do need to be spanked. We do need to be scolded. But I also believe that God says that out of love to us, because we're his child. We're his creation. We're his son and daughter. And even at this point, with Judas and Jesus, at the very end, you could say, Jesus is calling Judas, saying this to him out of love, out of a desire that he will stop, he will repent, he will turn around and come back to Jesus. Well, let's also talk about the second question that we raised, and the question of why. Why does it happen? Why is it? Well, the second question is that Peter's adamant that he could follow Jesus. And we actually touched on this, so I won't go into great detail about it. That when Jesus foretells Peter of his threefold denial of him, or his upcoming denial of knowing Jesus, Peter responds, hey, no way, Jesus, ain't gonna happen. You know, wherever you go, I could follow you. And Jesus, of course, says, hey, you're gonna deny me not once, not twice, but three times. Peter is trusting in his own abilities, his own understanding, what he thinks he is capable of, rather than realizing, rather than coming to God humbly and honestly and say, you know what? I'm not as strong as I like to think I am. I'm not as capable as I think I am. I need help. I need your grace. I need your goodness. I need to lean on you rather than myself. The last why question that we want to address goes back to the question of, Jesus giving his disciples a new commandment to love, which in essence really isn't a new commandment, because the Old Testament made it very clear that they are to love God and love one another. So there's, on one hand, there's nothing new about it, but I also said that what's new about it is that it's based on the person of Jesus Christ, who he is, what he has done for them, the disciples, and for us on the cross. That's now the model. That's the epitome of what love is. So Jesus calls his disciples. You love each other based on how I have modeled love to you. And thinking again about our own circumstances, our own situation, who God has placed in our lives, or perhaps placed us in their lives, and our willingness to model love to them based on how Christ has demonstrated his love to you and to myself. I opened earlier about the example of the attorney, Rod Portman, and his mishap, his dilemma, his embarrassment, you could say, appearing in a court hearing on Zoom with this cat filter, and how that's gone viral. And if you think about it, you know, Rod Ponton could easily say, oh, my life is ruined. You know, I'll never be able to appear in court or to represent a client or an individual ever again, because they know that, hey, I've been made this quote unquote celebrity. Well, I don't know if celebrity is the right word. But essentially to shrink back from the face of the earth and go and find a rock and go hide under it. But if you ever read, if you've read the article or the even gone online perhaps and seen or heard his response to what happened to him, it's very eye-opening what he says. He says, quote, if I can make the country chuckle for a moment in these difficult times, I'm happy to let them do it at my expense. So he's realizing that, yeah, our nation, our world, we're going through a very difficult time with COVID. You know, shelter in place, people losing loved ones, themselves being sick, financial calamities, financial hardships that they're experiencing, medical hardships, relational hardships. And he says that, you know, if people could just laugh, find some humor, a smile to their face, just for a moment, I'm willing to do that for people. Even though it comes at my own, you could say, cost or expense or lack of dignity or being made fun of. And in many ways, that demonstrates Jesus' willingness to die on the cross, his willingness to take upon himself our sins, your sins, my sins, and to suffer the penalty for them. For you, maybe you're going through a difficult time right now. Maybe it's physically, maybe it's emotionally, maybe it's financially, maybe it's relationally. And you're asking this question, why? Why is this happening? What's going to happen? To be reminded that even in the midst of hardship, that Jesus understands, he knows, he's fully aware of what you're going through. That Jesus calls us to love other people, even people who have hurt us, even people who have betrayed us, because he himself loves us, even when we turn our backs on him, even when we disown him, he still loves us, and he calls us to love others as he loves us. Jesus calls us not to lean on our own abilities, our own capabilities. He knows that we are weak, that we will fail. But he calls us to trust him, calls us to lean on him, calls us to be willing to humble ourselves and to follow him. Maybe for some of us, we know exactly how God is calling us in the midst of our circumstances, in the midst of our situations. And I want to just give you a few moments of just silent reflection, silent prayer, silent confession, silent praise to God. And then I'll close this after a few moments of silence. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, God, we thank you that you are fully aware of our circumstances, what we're thinking, what we're feeling, what we're experiencing. God, you're also fully aware of times our own failures, Lord, our own sinfulness, Lord, our own, in essence, disowning you. But Lord, you have never stopped loving us, just as I believe that you never stopped loving Judas, even though he betrayed your son, Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you that you call us to love one another, not based on our own understanding of love, but based on Christ's model, Christ's example of what it means to love, to lay down our lives for one another, Lord. God, I pray that as we live out life, Lord, it is for your glory. It is not just for our good, but it is for your exaltation, your praise. God, we thank you. Pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, go out. Have a blessed day, and I hope to see you very soon. God bless.